So Romans 1:1-7, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us with children. Pray that you would continue to be with all of our children's workers as they teach them your word, as they teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would anoint us as well as we come before your word. Help us to hear you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, kind of an unusual passage, if you ask me, for the Sunday before Christmas. Kind of an unusual passage in some sense, for an Advent text. Normally we think of Advent text either, you know, focusing on Jesus coming in some kind of way. And so a little bit of an unusual passage, and yet at the same time, I think a passage that is right on for today. And let me talk just a little bit about kind of where we're at in terms of our journey through Advent and some of the things that we've been looking at, and then move into the text and kind of where we go from here. And so our first Sunday of Advent, the text came from Romans, and it was about taking off the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light, clothing ourselves in Christ Jesus. And of course, Advent is this season of anticipating Jesus coming. And so yes, we anticipate Christmas, and we light the candles as Christmas gets closer, but that's just symbolic, in a sense, of anticipating the coming of Jesus. And so our Advent readings, for the most part, have been getting us ready for the coming of Jesus. And so taking off the deeds of darkness, taking off the old behavior. And some of that old behavior included drunkenness, and it included wasting your lives away, and it included sexual immorality. And so taking off that old behavior and putting on the armor of light and putting on Christ Jesus, getting ready for the King's coming. And then a second text, the second week of Advent. It was about getting ready again for the coming of the King, and the focus was about receiving one another. And we talked a little bit about how in the church at Rome, there was this tension between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Well, if Paul was going to get the church ready for the coming of the King, then one of the things that needed to happen was that the believers needed to start receiving each other. And so our question kind of was, okay, who do we need to receive? Who do we need to welcome in order to actually be ready to welcome Jesus? And so taking off the deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light and clothing ourselves in Christ, and then who do we need to welcome if we're actually going to be ready to welcome King Jesus? Last Sunday, the focus was on not giving up. That just because the King doesn't come the way we expect the King to come, that we don't give up. And we saw Jesus tell John the Baptist this line, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me." Blessed is the one who does not stumble or get tripped up over me. And how often do we almost turn away from Jesus because we don't understand Jesus? How often do we almost kind of give up because we don't understand why Jesus is taking his time instead of getting things done in our time? So that word to John the Baptist. And now here we are today, and the key thought of our text, the gospel of God. And what we see Paul doing in this introduction is normally when he writes a letter, he will just introduce himself. And then he'll say who it's to. And what he does here is he takes kind of advantage of this introduction of himself to actually talk about the gospel and to talk about the gospel of God. And so I want us to break that down a little bit today. And I don't know how well you can see it. It might be helpful to move up closer so you can see it. Or maybe your eyes are better than mine. But I kind of did a rough translation of it and tried to highlight the structure of the passage. And so let me go ahead and move over here, and I'll talk about the structure of it, and then we'll kind of work through it. But if you were reading along and I was to do a very literal translation and try to keep the word order of what we have in Greek, then this is something as to what it would look like. And if we took the time and we read from every translation that we have here, we would see the translators kind of struggling with how to arrange the words and what to emphasize about the words. And so the NIV will read one way, ESV another way, NASB another way. So whatever translation you have, it probably looks something like this, but doesn't quite match up to it exactly. But Paul highlights that he has been set apart as an apostle, and his purpose is to make known the gospel of God. And so I've put that in red because really that's what the whole rest of it is about, the gospel of God. And so normally in his letters, he would say something like this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to the church at da-da-da-da-da. And instead here, yeah, it's Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, set apart to be an apostle of the gospel of God. And then he goes on this lengthy section about what that gospel is. And so the gospel of God, and notice here, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so that's kind of part one that we're going to talk about, but let me go ahead and outline the whole thing. So then he moves, what's this gospel of God concern, which God promised? It concerns his Son. And then we have these kind of statements that kind of hang on the Son. So concerns his Son, well, who is his Son? Well, his Son was born of the seed of David, and according to the flesh. And so we'll look at that a little bit. And then, but his Son also is declared to be the Son of God in power, and that's according to the Spirit of holiness. So notice the parallel structure. And it doesn't show up real well in all of our English translations, but notice the parallel structure. So who is the Son? Well, one, he's born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, who is the Son? Well, two, he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So we have this parallel structure with this according to. So one is kind of according to the flesh and the realm of the flesh, according to the Spirit. Why or how? By the resurrection from the dead. And then we come back, who is his Son? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'll talk about the rest of this in a moment. But I want you to see that kind of parallel structure. It doesn't always come through in our English translations. But I think it kind of helps us work through it to map it out this way and to kind of see it in the colors and to see the structure there. So the gospel of God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. We read one of those promises when the candle was lit by Chris and Rachel. God making the promise that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. And you're going to name him Emmanuel, God with us. And so this promise of gospel, of God with us, and you guys know gospel means what? Good news. And so the good news of God, the good news that God is going to make happen, the good news that God has for the world. So God has promised this good news. God is going to make good on this promise of good news. And part of that promise is that God will be with us through his Son. This promise goes back to 2 Samuel. And we're going to just go back and read a few promises in the Old Testament. So go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is ready to build God a house. And God tells David through the prophet Nathan, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to make you a house. And David had in mind a temple, but God has in mind a dynasty. And so we'll pick it up at verse 10. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so here, to David, God is promising that you will have a son on the throne, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That his kingdom will last forever, and part of what that king will bring is safety, security, peace. And that through that king, God's house will be built, a temple. And what's especially significant about the temple is not simply that the king is going to build a building, but the temple is the place of God's presence, the place where God will meet the people. So God is promising to David that you will have a son who will establish, I will establish his kingdom, it will be forever, and at the center of that kingdom, a meeting place with me, with God. Okay, we go further. Let's go over to Isaiah. And this was one of our Advent texts last week, Isaiah chapter 35. And again, hear the promise of God's good news. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground of bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will return, they will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The promise that even the desert will be transformed into a garden. And so this is spoken into a time when Israel is in captivity. It's spoken into a time when they are separated from their land that God has promised them. And so God is saying, I have news for you that I'm bringing about a time in which you will return to the place where I gave you, and that the place where it was a desert will actually become like the Garden of Eden. And there will be joy all along the way. Couple more passages to call attention to in Isaiah. Pick it up at chapter 9. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then go over with me to chapter 11. And DeAndre preached on this a few Sunday nights ago. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, a branch, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Go with me a few pages over to Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll pick it up at verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Go with me over to Ezekiel, a few more pages further. And we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And here we'll pick it up at verse 22. So Ezekiel 34:22. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we could go on, but you get the feel that throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, that there are these promises of God to really make all things new. These promises of God to bring peace. These promises of God to bring renewal, to bring transformation, to set free, to liberate, to create a people and a world that is rejoicing and that is praising Him. We read a few weeks ago about how the swords will be beat into plowshares. That the instruments that are used for destruction would actually be done away with. That nobody will train for war anymore. Then instead there will be gardening. Instead the land will be productive instead of polluted with blood. And so this incredible vision, this incredible promise of good news. And the way that God intends to bring this good news about, with all of these promises about the transformation, there is the promise of the Son to David. that there will be a son of David, a branch, come from Jesse, David's line. And through that one, this transformation, this salvation will happen. So I go back to Paul's greeting, if you will. The gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. What is that gospel? It is this huge salvation. It is a salvation that is from the guilt of sin to where we're no longer going to be have our sins held against us. It is this salvation from the power of sin to where we no longer find ourselves under the dominion of sin, to where we keep on serving sin even when we don't want to. And it'll be this salvation that is so huge that we are even saved from the damage of sin. The destructiveness that sin has done to our lives, the destructiveness that sin has done to us as a people, the destructiveness that sin has done to our planet, to the ground that's under curse and polluted. And so it's a huge salvation that God has promised beforehand, and it comes about through his Son. Now, who is that Son? Well, that Son is born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And this is kind of important in the sense that, yes, God is keeping the promise made way back there to David that the Son who brings this about is coming through David. But the second line is what's really important. Declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of his holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We've been in Kings on Sunday nights. And way back when we started into Kings, we saw that the throne went from David to Solomon. But Solomon had somebody who was in competition with him for the throne. Because you know that David had more than one son. So Adonijah was of the seed of David, just like Solomon was of the seed of David. And there were generations of David's seed. And the question was really, well, which one was going to be the Son of God? Which one was going to be the one that God will rule through and bring God's kingdom through? And so what we discover, Paul is saying that Jesus, yeah, meets the requirement. He's in the line of David, but there's been lots of folks in the line of David. But Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. And I know when we think about in power, we have all kinds of connotations in terms of the power of God and the miracles that Jesus did and all of that. But I want to think about it just slightly different. That you had Adonijah making a play for the throne. And then you had Solomon. And Solomon was the one who was declared to be in power. So when we read this in power, think about it in terms of being in charge. That Jesus is the one who is declared to be in power, the one who is declared to be in charge. And how is it that he's declared to be in charge? Well, it's by his resurrection from among the dead. So when Jesus is crucified, nobody thinks he's in charge any longer. He might have been in charge of some wind and waves. He might have been in charge of some sickness here and there. He might have been in charge of a few men and women who followed him. But nobody really thought he was in charge when he was hanging there on the cross. The Romans were clearly in charge. The Jewish leadership who had put him there was clearly in charge. Nobody thought that Jesus was the Son of God in charge. But when the resurrection takes place, then all of a sudden, he's declared in charge. He's ruling. And that is the good news of God. That is the gospel of God, that this one who was promised has actually come and is in charge ruling. And so our New Testament writers will go on to talk about how Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling, in charge, and we anticipate his return. So when we anticipate Jesus' return, we're anticipating the one coming back who is already in power. He's already in charge. And so he's coming back, he's in charge, and so now we move on. Who is he? Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto the obedience of faith to all the nations, or in all the nations, on behalf of his name, in whom also you are called of Jesus Christ. So here the focus shifts a little bit. Through Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship unto the obedience of faith. And I want us to unpack that phrase just a little bit. Unto the obedience of faith. That is what he has called us for. That is what Paul is being sent for. That is what we are sent for. To proclaim, to invite others into this obedience of faith. When I think about obedience of faith, that's another phrase to me that just sounds a little bit off. Like, we might talk about faithful obedience, but I don't know that we normally talk about obedience of faith. We talk about obedience of the law. You know, so we say obey the law, we don't say obey the faith. And so if we think about obedience of law, we can think about that in kind of two ways. One, the law is what we are obeying. So this obedience of the law, say where to park, where not to park, we obey those laws. So an obedience of law to where the law is what is obeyed. But then if somebody says, well, why didn't you park there? We'd say, well, because the law said not to. So now it's not simply that we are obeying the law in terms of a set of laws, but the law is the one that's kind of creating our obedience. Are you kind of with me on that? Do you see how it works backwards? And so obedience of the law, yes, the law that we're obeying, but why do we obey the law? Because the law told us to, so we're under the law. Okay, well, what we discover is that we lack the power to obey the law. But Paul says through the gospel, it's no longer an obedience of law, it's an obedience of faith. And so, this obedience of faith, the way Paul talks about it, is that when we hear the good news that Jesus is God's Son, and that through Jesus our sins are no longer held against us, through Jesus we are set free from the power of sin, that through Jesus all things are being made new, that when we hear that news and we believe that news, then we're actually obeying that news. Instead of rejecting it, we're obeying it. That's the obedience of faith, to where in our believing, we're actually obeying the news that we hear. But there's another dimension to it. It's not simply about we hear the news and we obey it as kind of a one and done type thing, but to where we continue to reorganize our lives according to that news. And so we're constantly reorganizing, we're constantly changing the way we live so that our living is brought into conformity to the news that we believe. Maybe one more piece to it. The biggest difference between obedience of the law and obedience of faith is that whereas the law can't really produce obedience, by virtue of placing our faith in what God has done in Christ, we find the Spirit producing obedience in our lives. And to where we begin to live differently, and to where we begin to live victoriously over sin. And we begin to live into this new day of full salvation. And we see it begin to happen in our midst and in our lives. And so Paul says that through Christ we've received grace and apostleship. And the purpose of it is to make known among the nations this invitation, this possibility, this good news of obedience of faith on behalf of Jesus' name. I guess this morning, what I would challenge us to do is to begin to ask the question, maybe, what would it mean for us to obey Christmas? You know, we have the Christmas story, and we see how Advent is this anticipation of Christ's return, and we believe in this, so what's the obedience that comes out of this? What would it mean for us to be a people that obeys the Christmas story? What would it mean for us to be a people that obeys our hope and our belief that Christ is coming? What would it mean for us to be a people that obeys this good news that in Jesus and his atoning death, our sins are no longer held against us? What would it mean for us to be a people that obeys this victory over sin? This news that Jesus died for us and we by faith can die with him so that sin is no longer our master and we don't have to submit to it any longer.
Amen.
So what would it be for us to be a people that begins to obey Christmas and begins to obey the hope that we have of Christ's return? That's the challenge I kind of want to leave with you in, as you ponder and get ready for Christmas these next few days, and we got our candles lit in anticipation of Christ's return. But what's that obedience of that faith look like in your life? I invite you to stand with me and to come and receive communion. And as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, I invite you to pray. God, what's it going to look like in my life for me to obey Christmas? For me to obey faith?